First John, we've been looking at the admonitions given to, and the earmarks, I suppose would be a good term, of those that are in Christ. And these are generalizations from the standpoint that we're all different, okay? Did you ever see somebody said, well, you know, I'm not a Christian because of this guy, and this guy does this and this and this, and if that's being a Christian, I don't want to be a... What he's doing, basically, is arriving at two or three things that he is opposed to or that possibly are justifiable, because certainly there are some Christians that have some bad habits. Didn't get any amens there. Didn't think I would. But the truth of the matter is that we're all different. And somebody singles out the worst of the worst, or even more appropriately, the unsaved world will single out your bad habit. You may have 10 good habits, but they'll find the one bad habit. Anybody ever experienced that? You know, they always have that ability of finding that one bad habit. I have told the story for years when I was in Bible college. You know, you kind of took whatever job you could get that could keep you in school and give you the time to stay in school. And so I worked in a grocery store. And I unloaded groceries, and that was one of the jobs that I had. Three times a week, we unloaded about a 2,000-3,000-piece grocery truck. And I was the guy that climbed up in the back of the truck. We opened it about 7:30 in the morning, climbed up in the back, and started cutting boxes open so they could roll down a conveyor and they would be priced and put into the various areas where they ought to be. Needless to say, that truck had left Montgomery, Alabama the day before, about 4 o'clock in the afternoon, which means it was being loaded all day the day before. Now, if you don't know anything about Montgomery, Alabama, and the trek to Pensacola, Florida, it is hot. And so I have climbed up into trucks that were 115, 120 degrees and beyond as the day went on to cut those trucks and get them down in there. And every once in a while, a guy would jump up and help. If I was a little behind or they were doing work fast, somebody would jump up and help, and then he would jump back down and help price. There was, he's kind of a bouncy kind of guy. And I'll never forget him because one day we were up there cutting the truck, and sometimes they would shift and things like that, and you'd pull a case of whatever it was down and something else would slip and fall. And normally they would pack the heavy stuff on the bottom. I shouldn't say that. It wasn't normal. It was supposed to be normal, okay, that when you loaded, you packed the heavy stuff on the bottom and the light stuff on the top. And I remember reaching up and pulling a case off of the top. And when I did, another case underneath it pulled loose and toppled to the floor that was much heavier. And inside of it, there were about 4 or 5 glass bottles. How many of you remember glass bottles? Glass bottles of ammonia. Yeah. So it's 120 plus up there. I'm soaked with sweat. I'm tired. And the truck's packed wrong. And boom, there it goes. And I'll never forget, because I said all that to say one thing. When I threw down my box cutter and I had all the stuff at my feet and started pulling boxes off. And the guy was standing there looking at me when I turned and looked at him. We called him Buddy. And Buddy was looking at me just with an amazed look on his face. And I said, "What's wrong with you?" And he said, "I'm waiting, preacher." And I said, "You're what?" He said, "I'm waiting." I said, "What are you waiting on?" He said, "I'm waiting for that cuss word." And you say, "What is that?" That's what the world does. You know what the world's doing? They're watching you every day, do everything you do, and they're not watching to see whether you're giving glory to the Lord or serving the Lord. They're watching for that one cuss word. Now, what does that mean? That then would give them an excuse to reject every truth you've ever given. Now, sad to say, there are Christians that way too. There are people come to church just to prove that people come to church aren't any more close to God or any better living than they are. And so then they'll turn around and go back and not do anything for the Lord. They're just looking for an excuse. And so when he gave us what's here before us in 1 John, the indication in this chapter is that there are some expectations that can be made of believers. And we've dealt with one at length here for, and again, it seems like even longer because I've been out for a few weeks. We don't trust the world in that sense. We don't trust in the world. Our hope and our joy and our experience is not just of this world. We're beyond that if we're Christians. And so the world's going to tend to find the chink in your armor or the hole in your garment so that they can poke fun and say, there you are. That's what being a Christian is all about. But the truth of the matter is, if being a Christian was acting just like a lost person, they would never even notice. So the proof that somebody points out the hypocrisy that may occur in your life is, in honesty, proof that they know there's something different about you. And otherwise, they wouldn't be paying attention to you. But as we came through here, we're told and given the admonition that we're not to love the world, neither the things that are in the world. And if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. We talked about that. You're a vessel, and that vessel can only contain so much. There is a limit. And the more love for the world I put into my heart, the less room there is for the love of Christ. And you say, well, I love the Lord as much as anybody. You may. You may in actuality love the Lord as much as anybody else does. But the truth is, the love you have is much in a much more diminished capacity than somebody else that has all the room they can put in the love for Christ because the love of the world is not there. So he's not saying the world is trashy. He's not saying we're supposed to become ascetics and monks and move away and shelter ourselves and harbor ourselves away from the world. That's not the idea. He says another place, we're not to come out of the world. We're to stay in the world to be a witness for Christ. But someone said we're to be in the world and not of the world. And that's the obligation or the duty of a Christian. And so be cautious as you watch this. It's not that I live a life that impresses the unsaved. Okay, that's not what my Christianity is not of such a caliber that I'm supposed to impress the unsaved person so they would say, boy, I want to be just like them. Everybody's got chinks in their armor. Boy, it would help if you woke up this morning. There we go. I'm beginning to get a little bit. The truth of the matter is we've all come short of the glory of God. Scripture's true. But as the world watches that, they're going to pick up on the 1, the 2, the 5, the 10, that whatever it is that they're aware of, they're going to keep their list. And that list, sadly enough, and this is what they don't realize, it's not that the life they're living is what condemns them to a lake of fire. See, that's their mindset. Well, you think you're going to heaven because you're better than anybody else. No, I think you're stupid if that's what you believe. Now, forgive me for that, but that's just my thought. You say, why? Because there's none righteous. No, not one. I love the way he wrote that verse. There's none righteous, and he knew what my reaction's going to be. No, not one. We're all alike. I've said it a dozen times. I hit my thumb with a hammer. The same thoughts go through my mind as goes through the worst, most horrible, unsaved person you can imagine. You say, why? Such were some of you, he said. But ye are washed. The difference between me and the world is not that I'm better, not that I live better. It's that I've been cleansed from my sin and forgiven. And based on what? Not based on the life that I live now. Based on the fact that Jesus Christ paid that debt. Now, having said that, there ought to be a desire in my heart to circumvent what I know the world is going to use to attack me. If I know the world is looking at my life, and by my life and what they see in my life, they're going to judge not only me, but my salvation, and in essence, my Savior, then I need to be careful, the Bible says, to maintain good works. And so in John, he's giving us the enlightenment here about what that means. And it just simply means I've got to be cautious in this world with the mindset I have for this world. I woke up this morning and I thought, boy, after a few minutes of just, you know, you kind of collect your thoughts and figure out where you are and all that good stuff. And somewhere between my first and second swallow of coffee, I realized, Lord, I am so glad this world is not all there is. The song came to mind, I've a home beyond the river. And I have an existence beyond this life. Now, what does that mean? That frees me up in this life to, the old term used to be, grab for all the gusto you can get. I don't have to grab. You know what they said? You only go around. Sorry. You may only go around once as an unsaved person. But I get to go around forever. And so I don't have to have it all here. And therefore, I want to learn how to navigate this life without having it be detrimental to somebody else. I say again, anybody that spends a little bit of time with us, we'll find out what our faults and our flaws are. But I don't have to put all my existing essence into finding it right here and right now. I found it on the other side. So in this life, that frees me up then not to have to find all there is in this life. Now, I will say along with that, if you trusted the Lord as your Savior and you're living according to His principles in His Word, you will be far happier than the folks in this world trying to grab for all the gusto they can get. It's just one thing after another. And the terminology that I've used for years, and I would change it if there was something better to kind of give the impression. They're all following the carrot. You know, the old horse that had the carrot dangling out in front of it, you know, and it just went wherever. They're all after the carrot. And over the course of life, they begin to realize how much of life they've wasted. They begin to realize, and, you know, we get the cynicism that comes with it. I talked to somebody a couple of weeks ago. It's all an illusion. There's no reality to this life. There's no happiness to this life. And it's every man for themselves. That's what they said in this life. Well, boy, what a wonderful way. And you have a nice day, too. You know, that's the kind of guy that needs a little pin that says, smile, Jesus loves you, because it's so opposite of the mindset that comes naturally in this world. So as we looked at that, we find we have access to the truth through the Spirit as we go to the Word. Verse number 13 in John 16, howbeit when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth, for He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and will show things unto you. Secondly, we find that we have an awareness of the credible witness in the truth of the Word of God. I have an old book right here, ancient book. And this book is, if we put it in the category of its age, would be as out of touch as anything in the world, because it's just written too far, too long ago. But it's absolutely pertinent. It's absolutely pertinent to this day and time. And, you know, the world has gone in a really crazy kind of way here lately. And if you're in your 40s and up, you have seen a change just in our country, a change in our attitudes. And whether we're pro or con on a lot of those issues, it's vastly different than it was 25 years ago. And you say, well, what does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean anything to me, because as it has gotten different, it has continued to follow the exact line prophetically the Scripture lays out. There's nothing in here where we go, oh, wow, boy, they missed that. No, they didn't. When they spoke of the last days, everything that they spoke about is, and when they said it wasn't there at all. And sometimes when we opened our Scriptures, we said, well, you know, this one and this one and this one I see, but I just don't see these three right here. And now then I see these three. More and more you begin to watch the world transition, but as you do, it transitions in line with this book. So my exposure to this book will be a benefit to me. Now, what does that mean? Well, I'm not going to go into it, because we spent a lot of time with it last week. You ought to read the Word of God. That ought to be a part of your daily basis. You say, I don't understand it. Well, if that had been true, you'd have left kindergarten the first day and never gone back to school. Okay. First time the teacher put the great big green piece of paper with extra wide lines and the pencil in your hand that was as big as a large dowel rod, you'd have gone home and said, there's no sense in me going back to school because you didn't understand it. The first time you sat down and began to learn to write in cursive, you didn't understand it. Everything in school was learning something that we did not understand. And very often, I don't know about your experience in school, I didn't really enjoy a lot of that stuff. I had to be compelled, as they say. But as I followed through on that, I'm thankful now looking back that I learned to read and I learned to write and I learned trigonometry, although I'm still not sure why I learned it, and I learned calculus and I learned all those things. But I'm glad that I had an awareness that came as I moved through those things. Now, when I come through the scripture, I may open the scripture and say, boy, I see A, B, C, and F, but I don't see D and E, and I don't give it time. Give it time. It comes as we move through the scripture. So I have an awareness as I open my Bible and begin to read it. Okay? That, boy, there's a lot in there that is applicable in my own life. Somebody asked me one time, said, why do you read that Bible? I said, because I get a lot out of it. They said, well, I don't get anything out of it. I said, how many times have you read it? Well, I read it all the time. How many times have you read it through from cover to cover? Isn't that the normal way we read a book? How many of you learned how to read books in school? Did you start in the middle and go 4 pages that way and then go 9 pages back the other way? Or did you, listen, I can dissect a book. That's what literacy and criticism is all about. If you took that in school, it was dissecting what was the guy trying to say here. But before you ever did that, common sense said you read the material. And you start at the beginning, come to the end. You say, I find that boring. I found a lot of things boring the first time through. Okay, all those things aforementioned, calculus and trig and all that other, I didn't find, but coming through it, you begin to pick it up. So there is an awareness that develops to the witness of this scripture that it is credible. It is credible. It hits it on the head as we come through. And then finally, I develop some able discernment. What does that mean? That means I can find that of the 24 things listed here, that in the last 5 years, everything's come to pass just as it has. And I can find that when this book says things that to me would be prophetic, I can put my trust in those things as well. And as I have come through life, I have learned some of the things this book said that were not pertinent in the 50s and the 60s are certainly pertinent today. My wife read me an article 25 minutes ago, says, now, are you ready for this? They're now worried that cell phones are going to become one of the leading causes of cancer. How many of you remember 25, 30 years ago when they said cell phones would not cause cancer? That's not what they're saying today. You say, what does that mean? That means if you live long enough, you learn a lot of things that the world says just simply isn't so. And let me add to that, as I live the course of my life, I learned that a lot of things this book says simply are so. And it begins to fall right in line as God said that it would. So I learned there is the ability that comes to discern when something happens here and something in my life, some event, something going on in society or in the world. I have the ability to open the pages of this book, and I have the ability to find sometimes things in that book that will apply to what's going on in the world in which I live or the situation I'm facing in my life. And I can discern this will help me. So this book becomes a valuable source of discernment in my life. And then finally, abiding in the word produces assurance. How do you get that? That's what this book says. Let me come through it again. But ye have an unction, verse 20, 1 John chapter 2. Don't trust transient themes was the topic we began last time we were together. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. How do we know all things? I got it in a book. One of the greatest truths anybody ever gave me was that you don't have to know everything if you know where to go to get the answers. And I'll never forget, there was a discussion involved with that, but the next time I went to a public library, if you've ever been to the Library of Congress and just stood outside and looked at the immensity and the number of books that are there, what I've read in the course of my lifetime just dwarfs. But think about this. What is there you don't know that you couldn't find out? Probably just spend enough time reading what somebody else has written. And spiritually, what problem have you got in your life? What situation is in your life that you couldn't get through and you just haven't taken the time to read? We as Americans are known around the world as people who do first, read instructions second. They laugh at us in other countries because they don't do things that way, I guess, unless they're becoming more Americanized. But in the places I've been, they have laughed at Americans because Americans are so boisterous. We open the box. We say, okay, there are three screws. This goes here, this goes here, this goes here. And then after we get it all together, we go, it doesn't work, doesn't look right. And so we take one out and move it around, and we move this piece over here, and then we plug that in. And then finally, when we're so frustrated that somehow this is a plot by the Chinese or the Japanese, whoever built this thing, to overthrow our country, we get out the instructions and we say, oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. We read the instructions last. Well, when it comes to life, particularly the Christian life, we ought to read the instructions first. And then we ought to read the instructions as we're going along. And then we ought to read the instructions when it's messed up. You say, why? Because they're the instructions. And it doesn't matter at what phase you and I find ourselves in life. It's this book that can guide us either to correct the mistake of the past or to stave off the mistake that's impending in the future because we're going to do something the wrong way. So I gain, that's called discernment. Discernment is the ability to say, now, wait a minute. Am I doing this right or would I be better off changing? This book is a valuable source of discernment. And then abiding in the word produces assurance. Meaning what? Meaning that as I follow this book, I gain more faith and trust in it. What does that mean? That means that simply put, over the course of a lifetime, have you ever met somebody up in their 70s and 80s? And I can't use those illustrations anymore because we're getting so close. That used to mean Ancient of Days. But, you know, I had a grandmother and she read her Bible every day. I had a mother read her Bible every day. And grandparents and a father, you see them doing that well into their 60s and 70s. And I know my father, the day he died, read his Bible in the morning. I know that. I wasn't there. But I know he read his Bible. You say, why? Because I was with him enough times in his home to see him every morning of his life with an open Bible, reading his Bible. You say, why would he do that? Because he'd lived such a long time that he knew it was just a bunch of fairy tales. Is that what you think? He spent enough time in this book to realize that the principles and the teachings of this book helped him and guided him and gave him victory or success or ability to, whatever it was he drew from this book. Other than that, I know my father worked a crossword puzzle every morning. I don't know that I ever saw him read a newspaper. I saw him pick up the newspaper, bring it in the house. He would glance at the headlines, open to the place where the crossword puzzle was, take a pair of scissors, cut the crossword puzzle out, fold the paper up and lay it down, and he'd read his Bible and work the crossword puzzle. He said, what does that mean? I don't know. I guess at that age, he must have figured the only thing of great value was the Word of God and the crossword puzzle. Meaning what? Meaning we can put our faith in this book knowing that abiding, staying, spending time in this book has an effect both in the immediate and in the cumulative sense. I find that I don't know how many times I've been through my Bible. I find just even this last time coming through my Bible, things I had never seen before in the Scripture. I have been in the ministry a long time. This has been the only book that I've used in the ministry. Now, I've got a library full of books, and I use those to supplement, but this has been the mainstay. And having said that, when I read it, I still come as a child. And there are certain days with amazement. I just look at things that are there. Why? Just to the testament of this book. So we need to abide in this book. We need to gain our discernment. We need to trust the witness of the truth in this book. He says, little children, it is the last time. We know that. It is the last time, and as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us. Notice they had a connection. But they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But, verse 20, here's the contrast. Ye have an unction from the Holy One. Who is that? Well, that's not the Pope in Rome. That's the God in heaven that wrote the book. Ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Lies and truth don't go together. Lies and truth don't go together. And what does that mean? That means that in all this time that I have a book, that still its message is viable and plausible, and there's no contradiction in it. I think it was Matthew Stoner, the mathematician in the early 1900s, that was an outspoken, ardent atheist and always laughed and ridiculed Christians. And in his classroom and in his teachings, he would ridicule Christian ideals. And someone asked him one day, have you ever studied the scripture? And he said, I don't need to. And they said, aren't you the one that said that someone who did not study the opposition was only ignorant? And he was, for whatever reason, drawn into the fracas and said, well, okay, I'm going to open his Bible and begin to read it, writing down things that were just absolute impossibilities. And I can't remember, didn't bring it all with me this morning. It's in writing. You can pick it up if you look up Stoner. I'm sure it's on somebody's website. But if I'm not mistaken, it was 16 or 17 things that he said, this is absolutely impossible. And then he began to investigate. And by the time he was done, he was a believer in Jesus Christ and had written a book talking about the fact that the complexity of this book and its truth is absolutely phenomenal. He took just a few of the prophecies made in the Old Testament. You know, the youngest book of the Old Testament is 400 B.C., 386 B.C. That's three centuries, almost four centuries before Christ was born. In there, he culled out about 16, 17, you'd have to check it out, of the most prominent prophecies concerning Christ, written four centuries before he showed up. And then he did his investigation, and he found that of the ones that he investigated, while he did not take the time to do them all, of the ones he investigated, every single one of them happened as it was detailed four centuries before Christ was born. He then, being a mathematician, put that into a mathematical formula and found that the probability of just the ones that, matter of fact, he went on to find the ones that took place on the one day Christ was crucified, and found that all of those came to pass just as they were. At any rate, he found that the probability statistically of that happening was like, you know how it's noted 1 times 10 to the so many power? I think it was 1 times 10 to the 109th power, if I'm not mistaken. And you could try to write that out if you wanted to, but let me help you with that. That's more than there are atoms in the entire universe. The ability for those to take place would be if you reached out and said, I'll get that atom, and that was the one. It doesn't happen. That's an impossibility. What does that mean? He found out that this book is credible, and it is a guide. Ye have an unction from the Holy One. He said, I've not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar? But he that denieth Jesus is the Christ. Boy, that is, think about that statement. Because he came unto his own, and his own received him not. If you wanted to make that a national sin, that would be the national sin of Israel. Because they don't believe that Jesus is the Christ. They are in turmoil because they have nothing else to proffer in its place. If Jesus is not the Christ, then who is? Well, he hasn't come. Then how do you explain your prophecies? And I said to you, I know several rabbis here in the community, and the growing tide among Jewish rabbis is atheism. Just teaching moral values, moral concepts from the rabbinical teachings and leaving aside the very existence of God at all. Why? Because once you walk away from the Christ of this book, it sheds no more light. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. And so we have this access to truth through the Scripture. Come to Zechariah for a moment. I was looking at this morning. It has nothing to do necessarily with what I'm teaching, but this is one of these truths that I go to again and again and again. Imagine being an Orthodox Jew in this day and time and having this being part of your accepted scriptures. The New Testament, of course, is taboo, banned, and worthless, but the Jew still holds to the veracity of the Old Testament scriptures. And in Zechariah chapter 12, verse number 10, let me read from verse number 9. It shall come to pass in that day. That's the day of the Lord. If you go back and look at the context, the day when God returns, reestablishes, and all of those things are fixed. We'd look at it as the rapture or judgment in that day. It shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. There's your prophecy. In the last days, all the nations are going to bind themselves against where? Not just Israel. Whether you agree with what the President of the United States just did a few weeks ago, somebody has to do it. And the fallout is not surprising. And wouldn't surprise me if that whole thing doesn't just kind of somehow get pushed into obscurity, or we decide not to do that. Because all nations, is that what it said? I will seek to destroy all the nations that come up against Jerusalem. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications. Watch this. And they shall look upon, underline the next word. What is it? Me. Simple word. What that means? Now that's the one who's writing what we're reading. Me. It's first person. They shall look upon me. Now, who's doing the talking here? Well, it's the Lord. The Lord God speaking to Zechariah. And he said, there's coming a time when everybody's going to gather against Jerusalem. And in that time, my people shall look upon me, Jehovah, in the context. But let's keep reading. They shall look upon me. Are we finding it? Whom they have pierced. When did Israel pierce Jehovah? If Christ is not God, you're going to have a hard time having that verse ever come to pass, because How do you pierce a God that is invisible? Christ is the physical manifestation of God. He is God in the flesh. And when he came into the world, they pierced him. But the context of the passage, God speaking, Jehovah speaking, and he said, in that day, in that time, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Now this is what gives a Jehovah's Witness nightmares at night. Why? Because the Jehovah's Witness doesn't believe Jesus Christ was God. He's more like a traditional Jew in this day and time. He just got his Bible messed up. God was Christ. Christ was God in the flesh, and they pierced him. And your prophecy right there, written by Zechariah, 400 and plus years before the birth of Christ, comes to pass on the day they crucified him. The Bible says that the soldier, when he was on the cross, took the spear and pierced his side, and there came forth with, he was pierced in his hands, in his feet, and he was pierced by his people. So, God said, they're going to look upon me whom they have pierced. That's just something extra this morning. No charge for that. Who's got a watch on? Because I don't have one. I loaned my watch out. If you have my watch, would you please return it? What time you got? You're looking at your watch. 10:24. All right, let's run through here and we'll close out in just a second here. So, I am to abide in this book and to put my trust in this book and to recognize that this book will give me access and awareness and able discernment and the ability to abide in this book with assurance. Verse 24. Let that therefore abide in you, there it is, which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised even us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. And I'll leave off here. Notice all of these things that he said, the fact that this book is the strength of our stand, the strength of our certainty. After having established that in the life of the believer, he says, here's why I'm writing this. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. And even in the time then of the writing of John, there was a seduction taking place. I don't think any word is used haphazard by God as he gives us his word. And a seduction makes wrong desirable, doesn't it? Isn't that how we would define a seduction? Something that would draw us to that which is forbidden. Something that would make us desire that which is wrong or prefer that which is wrong over that which is right. That's a strong word. And he said, I'm writing this because you need to understand there are those who will seek to seduce us. Meaning what? To draw us away from those things that we know are right and good, which in the context is what? The Scripture and its truth and its place in our life seek to draw us away from those things to things that are obviously wrong. You say, well, what is that? That's kind of your verse for the week this week. We're in the middle of Christmas. Let me ask you a question. How much of Christ do you see in Christmas? You know, now if you're a Christian, you see more than, because we have a tendency to look. But, you know, we've all but gutted Christmas in that sense. It's, you know, people in the stores buying presents, and I have no problem with you buying presents for the kids and the grandkids and all the other wonderful people in your life. But the wise men brought gifts to Christ. They didn't give any to Mary and Joseph even. They didn't stop at the twinkly lights on the next door house and go in and put things under the tree. I have no problem with it. I enjoy Christmas. I really do. I enjoy family together. I just enjoy the look in kids' eyes when they get something they've been wanting. There's nothing like Christmas, and I would never get rid of Christmas. But I think that we, in honesty, if we're not going to keep Christ in the venue, who is? Who is? More and more expense, more and more shopping, more and more. And you know how you get people to come to a Christmas Eve service? You tell them it'll only last 30 minutes. After they've been, listen, some of you have waited in line this week that long. Hello? And well, but you know, family, and we would use our family as an excuse to put Christ out of a place of preeminence. Now, let me help you. Christmas Eve service will only be 30 minutes. But isn't it sad? Isn't it sad that we look at it as a real obligation to get Christ there? And it is on a Sunday, so you got two shots. But hey, you can take your choice. Dare not give him both. Amen. I slipped into that. You know, Jerry, it's an amazing thing that there are those that would seduce you. To seduce is that which makes wrong seem proper and okay and right, even if it means I turn away from that which I once knew to be proper and right. All right, take a break.